Jesus, it is great for our souls to be in this place together, to hear the voices around us singing, to be led by this great worship team, and to focus our hearts on you. And just to be in that simple, quiet place in our hearts where we say, you are holy, and you are worthy of everything. You're certainly worthy of our lives individually, and you're worthy of everything in this entire world and universe. And we pause now to praise you and to declare your greatness. As we open your word, we want to hear you speak to us. We know and believe that your word is powerful and effective to change our hearts. Please do that now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, good to see you guys. We are continuing in our series of Joshua and the ventures in faith that the people of Israel have been traveling. Let me give you a very brief recap. So for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at this book, Joshua chapter 1. We got a new leader. That was Joshua over the nation of Israel. Chapter 2, spies were sent into the land of Jericho to see what's the situation, what are we going to encounter when we get there. And then last week in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua, we had the nation of Israel crossing over the Jordan River. Unbelievable action as the nation of Israel has been preparing to drive out the Canaanites and take the promised land. The opening verses in chapter 5 tell us, now, when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, which was a major, crazy miracle. If you did not hear last week's sermon, you should go online and hear what Rob had to say about that. A million plus people walking across where there used to be a river. I love that story. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. Now listen to the result of this. Their hearts, this is the hearts of the Canaanite kings and all of the rulers west of the Jordan River, their hearts melted in fear. That's like the imagery of like a candle, like a wax candle. They are literally like just dissolving, becoming a big puddle. And they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Let's just take a pause there. This looks like a perfect time for them to act, doesn't it? I mean, the Canaanites are a mess. They are like melting with fear. They're petrified. They had, by the way, been on the western side of the river, and they saw over on the eastern side, they saw the ridge of the Jordan Valley, and they saw this huge mass of people lined up and spread out all over this ridge. And they knew they were coming in to occupy their land. They knew that. But the Canaanites felt pretty confident because between them and this gigantic horde of people was this raging, flooding river. But then the river stopped and the people start in mass moving across. And now they are in their land and their hearts, they're saying, are melting with fear. Worldly wisdom would say to the Israelites, go, attack them right now. But that's exactly the opposite of what God's plan is. God gives his people a necessary delay. Anybody relate to a necessary delay in their life when it comes to the Lord? I see a few people in the front nodding. People in the back, anybody relate to a necessary delay happening in your life? You feel like, oh, like I should definitely be doing that, God. And, you know, it's like God's putting up every block and obstacle in your way so that he is forcing you to slow down and delay. In Joshua chapter 5, we learn an important lesson that every follower of Jesus Christ needs to learn. This is my big idea for the day. Remember this. If you're going to remember anything that I say, it's better to get right with God before acting for God. Why is this so important to learn? Because all of us want to do something significant in our lives. I think it's woven into our hearts and in our DNA in some way. We want to do something impactful. We want to do something great. We want to make a difference in this world. There's nobody who decides, hey, you know what? I actually just want to basically do nothing my entire life. I just think it'd be great to just be mediocre. Like, honestly, like, if people, like, look at my life and think, man, like, seriously, like, what are you doing? That would be great, honestly. I think that would be awesome. See if you can relate to this. Because here's how I think. I have desires to make a big impact through my life. I would like to be a great dad. I would like to impact my kids in a way that has a great impact on them that's positive. I'd like to be a great husband. I'd like to be a great preacher. I would like to be a winning coach over my kids' little league teams. A great impact. I think God places desires in our hearts like that. Add to that, man, I would love the Lord to use me like in ways to impact other people's lives spiritually, right? Acting for God. And like when you mix all that stuff together, it seems logical and it seems good to devote my actions to work and so that God has a big impact in this world. Doesn't that seem logical? God is going to teach us in Joshua 5 that anybody who can relate to that, anybody who can relate to making a big impact on other people's lives, anybody who can relate to trying to make something, the world better in some place, he's going to be teaching us, hey, look, that's fine, but it is better to get right with God before acting for God. God does this in three ways in this chapter. And the three aspects of what he's going to be doing for them here is he's revealing three parts of his character to them. The three things are these. I'm going to read, we'll explain these through the passage. But the three things, just to give you a little idea where we're going, is that God is a promise keeper. God is a provider. And God is primary. The people needed to learn these lessons before they acted for God and took over the promised land. He's a promise keeper, a provider, and he is primary. Let's read through some verses now and talk specifically about this first one, that God is a promise keeper. So I'm going to read verses 2 and 3, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 8. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, in verses 4 through 7, let me just summarize what it says. The nation of Israel had been wandering for 40 years in the desert, and nobody had been circumcised. Now, verse 8. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. So God orchestrates this necessary delay in the action to circumcise the men. Now for us, we're modern day readers of this. This seems very strange, doesn't it? Like, couldn't this just be done later? Like, we just crossed the Jordan. Everybody's melting in fear. Like, why in the world are we stopping to do this now? Can't we do, like, can't we take the land first and then we can deal with that? Actually, maybe we won't even deal with it. Could we just talk about that later, Lord? I mean, we're grown up men. Maybe we should talk a little more about this. Let me explain, though, what's happening here with circumstances and circumcision and the meaning of it in this ancient culture. Because for us, anybody who's been around a baby boy, obviously, we're familiar with modern-day circumcision. We do this to our boys for hygiene and health reasons. But in the ancient Near East, circumcision had significant spiritual meaning. So if you go all the way back to Genesis 15 and 17, we learn that God made a covenant with Abram. A covenant is like a super promise. And so in those chapters, God promised two things to Abram, who became Abraham. Over 600 years ago, God made these promises to Abraham. God, number one, promised to be his God and the God of all of his descendants. And secondly, God promised to give them this very land that they're now in. Circumcision was the ceremonial response of the men, indicating two things. Number one, I receive the covenant promise that you're making to me, and I receive it for myself and for my family. The second thing that it indicated was, I will cut off the ways of the world and pledge obedience to God. So that's why they did it. And by giving his people a necessary delay here, God is, number one, reminding them of these two core promises that he made to them. Secondly, he's making sure that his people are on board to receive the promise. And then the third thing that's going on is that God's giving the people a chance to affirm their obedience to him. Like, let me give you like an illustration to kind of help understand this a little bit. Did you know that in order to receive lottery winnings, you have to complete a lottery winner claim form? Did you have to do that when you won your lottery? Fill out the form, right? You have won the money. You have the winning ticket in your hand. You have the promise from the state of California that they will give you all of the money. But you have to do something. You have to fill out the form in order to get the free money. There is an action of agreeing to receive the money. You have to fill it out. You have to sign your name. That's kind of like the ceremony of circumcision. The only way to make it more like circumcision would actually be the pledge of every person who receives money in a winning, a pledge that they would spend the money wisely. That would be actually the only maybe addition that you can make to this analogy to make it just like circumcision. So for the people of God in the ancient Near East, their action of receiving the promise of God and pledging obedience to God was circumcision. That's how they indicated it. Now, for people of God after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for all of us today, the act of receiving the promise of God is no longer circumcision. It's baptism. Baptism has replaced circumcision. So in Colossians chapter 2, we are told that baptism is a new sign and a better sign. And every follower of Jesus Christ should be baptized. Why? Well, it's the same meaning for the ancient Israelites. It's the same meaning of even what I'm talking about with regard to the lottery, right? When you are baptized, you are symbolically saying with your body, so that everybody can see it, I accept the free promise of salvation that God has given me. God has promised it. I am showing that I receive it. Obviously, we know that that happens in your heart, right? But God's saying, yeah, I get it. There's good stuff going on in your heart, but let's just make sure that we show it with our bodies in some way. There's something good and better about that. The second thing that we're pledging when we get baptized is that we're pledging to live obediently to him. And every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ should be baptized. It's a necessary and important part of being a follower of him. I know you guys are going to be doing sometime in October some baptisms here. And if you have not been baptized, but you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would highly encourage you to think about doing that. And if there's no obstacle in your way, why not do it? It is the mark and the sign of you being a follower of Jesus Christ on an outward way. So look, in Joshua 5, by having these men get circumcised, the people are being taught this important lesson. Look, it is better to get right with God before acting for him. That's the first one that we learn there. Here's the second aspect that God reveals about himself in this necessary delay, and it's that God is a provider. We're going to read verses 10 through 12. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grains. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, this is, like, if you read this, I don't know, like, if like little ideas start like bubbling up in your brain, but this is a really interesting and crazy few verses here, because there are actually five examples of God's provision seen here. The three, here they are. One, it's talking about Passover. It says that they celebrated the Passover meal. The Passover was a ceremonial meal that God's people ate, celebrating how God protected them from the 10th plague when they were in Egypt. So God provided protection from them, and that by celebrating the Passover, they're celebrating it and they're being reminded of it. That's the first one. Now, the second thing in here is it talks about manna. Manna literally means, what is it? So if you're thinking, I don't know what manna is, well, you're like a Hebrew scholar and you didn't even know it. Manna, what is it? Right? So for 40 years, these Israelites have been eating manna every morning and every evening because food is scarce in the desert. God was miraculously feeding them. He was providing for them. And what it's saying in this passage is, it's almost like, hey, yeah, I used to provide you manna, but now I'm cutting off the manna, because the third thing we see in here is that now that you're in the promised land, you're going to eat food and produce from the land of Canaan. It actually, so if you put all those together, the Passover, manna, and the food and the produce in the land of Canaan, actually those things are mentioned five times collectively. So when we start to see repetition in the Old Testament narratives, that's like God's way of like flashing a light at you saying, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. This is important. Something is going on here that God wants to teach us. Here's the point. God provides everything his people need. Did they need food? Of course they needed food. And who provided it? God's saying, I provided that to you. He's faithfully provided 40 years of manna. And now he's saying to them, count on me to faithfully keep providing for you in the future, although it will look different. Don't you think this would have been encouraging to these wandering Israelites? Not only is God a promise keeper, but he's been their provider. I can imagine one of them saying, you know what? We actually need a provider because we literally have nothing. We are wanderers in the desert. We don't have assets. We don't have weapons. We don't have like machinery. We don't have advancements. We literally have tents that are so mobile, we can pack them up and move them in a moment's notice when the Spirit leads. And everything we have, we can carry with us. They literally have nothing. That's the way they've been living for 40 years. And God is giving them a tangible and a tasty lesson with all of these analogies and talks about food here to teach them, I will provide for you. Now, how does this relate? We always need to understand how this stuff relates to Jesus. God's provision of food in this passage here is extraordinary. But it's really more significant than just food, because God is teaching, obviously, a bigger lesson to us as we read it today as New Testament Christians. He's teaching us that he is a provider for our deepest needs through extraordinary means. And that is seen and experienced in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God demonstrated his eternal, never-ending, you can never stop it, provision of salvation to anyone who would call upon his name. He is good. He is loving. He is the perfect provider. And with the ceremony of circumcision that from that first section, we see that God was communicating, look, I am a promise keeper. Now, with all these mentions of food, he's saying, I am a provider. And as much as we'd like to just do for God and get busy for God and make a difference for God, it's like vital. It's almost like God is saying, pushing this huge pause button, saying, stop, pause, slow down, because it's vital and good for God's people to know these things about him. It's vital that we know these things about him to get right with him so that we are connected with him, hearing from him, and content in that place, so that when he says go, we are ready to go and we are ready to act and we are ready to move. Now, there's one more necessary delay that we're going to read about in this passage, and it's going to teach us that we need to put God first. These are all so interesting in this passage. This one is, some of you are going to know this already. You're going to be like, oh yeah, that's actually the most interesting of all three. So let's read verses 13 through 15. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, so Joshua must be like walking around. He's near Jericho. He can see this big walled city that they're going to attack in the next chapter. The action picks up next chapter, and it actually doesn't slow down the rest of the book. That's where Joshua is. He's looking around. He looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord," that means, by the way, "as the commander of the army of angels, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servants?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Isn't that interesting? Commentators and theologians agree that this man who's described here, who's the commander of the army of the angels, is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So if that surprises you, there are some other examples in the Old Testament where a man shows up, and sometimes it turns out to be an angel disguised as a man. Other times, the man turns out to be a pre-incarnate example of Jesus. Let me give you the reasons why in this situation I believe, and I think this is absolutely true, that this is Jesus. The first one is this. The man doesn't stop Joshua from bowing down and worshiping him. In other situations, when the man was an angel and people would bow down, the man would always say, "Get up, quit worshiping me." The other thing that is insightful here is that Joshua was told to take off his sandals because the ground where he is standing is holy. God makes surroundings holy. So Jesus is like there, standing there. This is the way God behaves. And angels don't do that. Angels don't make the area around them holy, and angels don't let people worship them because they know that only worship only goes for God. So that's why we think that this is Jesus. So similar but different, you know, like when God showed up in the burning bush, we believe that that would be like God the Father showed up in the burning bush. Maybe it was Jesus who showed up in the burning bush, but there's no person there. It's just a bush. But what also happened to Moses when he was there? He was told to take off his sandals because the ground is holy. It's the same thing that's happening here. So what are we to learn from that? Well, I think what we're supposed to learn is, okay, not only is this Jesus, the answer that is given to the question, hey, whose side are you on, is really the whole lesson and part of this whole thing. And here it is. Whose side are you on? Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Isn't that fascinating? Neither. Wouldn't we assume that the response would be, well, Joshua, obviously I'm for you. I am for your army. Like, you're my people. I think we should always hold what we think are the plans of the Lord with open hands. I mean, sure, we move out in faith. But it's always the Lord's plans. It's always the Lord's prerogative to reveal to us as we're like, hey, I'm actually going to do that thing. Hey, God, are you for me? And he's like, hey, look, actually, you know what? I'm for myself. And actually, if I could get your attention for a second, this is my plan over here. Why don't you get involved in that? The lesson being taught here is that God is primary, meaning that Joshua and his army doesn't dictate to God how God should act. But instead, Joshua and his army, they should follow where God leads and join God in his work. God leads. God is always for his own glory. God is bigger than any one church, any one nation, any one denomination. And Joshua is saying, hey, are you for us? And God is in essence saying, look, man, I'm so much bigger than you. I am for myself. And you'd be like, yeah, but what about all of our accent and all this cool stuff we're going to do for you? And God's like, hey, how about you just like get a little glimpse of eternity for a second? You're like asking me if I'm for or against like you and this one little army and this one little battle that you're going to fight. I know that feels like a big deal to you, Joshua, but that is not a big deal for me. I am for myself. I am for my glory. And as John Piper says, and I'm going to wing this one because this is just off the top of my head. When God is glorified, we are most satisfied. See, we think if we are like, if we get a lot of glory or if we get a lot of like really good stuff, and then man, I'm going to be really, really satisfied. And God's actually saying, no, 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 you've got it wrong. If he is glorified, there's something that kind of clicks together and like works together perfectly in our hearts. And we are the most satisfied in our souls and in our hearts in that moment. This attitude and approach was modeled in the early church in Acts 13. As thousands, imagine the scene now, thousands of new converts are coming to know the Lord. And the church leaders in Antioch get together and they had more work to do than they had minutes in a day. There was no way they could get through their to-do list. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to know Christ. But they knew that it was better to get right with God before acting for God. So they are praying together and they are fasting together, making God primary. In Acts 13, verses 2 to 3, it says this: while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They're making God primary. There's a lot of work to do, but they're saying, look, we're not going to get busy in all the work. We want to get right with God first. While they're doing all that, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Isn't that awesome? That's like the order of how things ought to work. As these leaders in the new church were making God primary, getting right with God, God is like looking around the world saying, the church is exploding, I'm using people, and then he sees these leaders in Antioch, and if I could just give me a little freedom here to speak for God, I don't do this very often, it's like God saying, okay, those people I can use to change the world. You got two guys there. You got Paul, you got Barnabas. Set them apart and send them out. The only reason they knew that is because they're putting God first, praying, seeking his face, and fasting. Let me tell you an illustration that helps to put a little more flesh on this. So when Louis graduated from seminary, he didn't really sense that God was calling him to any of the specific church jobs and responsibilities that he was being offered. Actually, he sensed that God was calling him and wanting him to move to Waco, Texas. Now, look, Waco, Texas. Even with his girlfriend enrolled at Baylor University and the opportunity to do another graduate program, like that was a strange place to go. So in the fall, as he had just arrived in Waco, a group of students from Baylor University approached him with this idea. And they said, hey, like, how about you teach a Bible study? We know this guy named Sam who can play the piano and sing. He can lead worship, and we'll just invite all of our friends. What do you think? Doesn't that sound great? And Louis says, well, how about we do this instead? How about we meet for 1 month together and we just pray about whether or not that's what the Lord wants us to do? So they met on Monday nights at 8 o'clock for 1 month, and all they did is pray about what the Lord wanted them to do. Doesn't that sound like putting God primary? Doesn't that sound like these church leaders in Antioch? And I mean, doesn't that actually even sound like what the Lord's doing here with Joshua by meeting with him and saying, look, I am for myself. Put me first. So after a month of them praying together, they sense, hey, I think we should start a Bible study. And that's what they did. Now, when I arrived at Baylor University, 5 years later, there were 1,000 college students involved in this Bible study. 10% of the university attended this one Bible study. Explosive numeric growth and deep spiritual transformation was happening. That Bible study was called Choice Bible Study. The Choice Bible Study launched hundreds of students into full-time vocational ministry. Missionaries and pastors and church staff all over. That Bible study inspired dozens of other campus-based Bible study ministries that ministered to tens of thousands of students. The Choice Bible Study came to an end, and then it morphed into the Passion Conferences. And the Passion Conferences, they launched a few worship leaders that I think you will know the names of: Chris Tomlin, David Crowder, Christy Knuckles, and Christian Stanfield. And the Passion Conferences have hosted over 1 million college-aged students and launched hundreds of thousands of students to live a sold-out life for God. Isn't that amazing? I would be one of those people. So it was during those years that I was taught and mentored by Louis to put God first. So because of his lifestyle and his commitment to get right with God before acting with God, Louis Giglio has become one of the most influential Christian leaders in the world today. And it would be natural for us to think, well, okay, a guy like Louis, clearly God is for Louis. But I tell you, if he was here today and we asked him, he'd say, look, the Lord is always for his glory and his renown. I have simply had the great privilege to be a small part in spreading it around. The Lord was and is looking for people who will follow him as he leads, who will join him in his work. So look, Louis was just one guy who said, look, I'll take the light of Jesus to college students. What is it for you? Maybe you know what that is. Maybe you know why God has knit you together the way you are. Maybe you know in this season of your life what God wants you to do to make a difference in his world. Maybe you don't know. It's discovered and it's empowered and it's activated by people who will get right with God as is described in this chapter. Joshua's posture at the end of chapter 5, bowed down. Most likely that means he's like laid out before the Lord on his belly, hands out in front of him. His sandals are off. And he's worshiping Jesus. Like, that's the posture that God wants from our hearts and from our lives. It's this place of like total and complete surrender to him. Look, there is plenty of time to do stuff. Plenty of time. In the next chapter in this book of Joshua, the Israelites are going to get really busy. And they will take the city of Jericho. But for this moment, they're being taught, let's just put a pause in the action, because it's better to get right with God before we act for him. God always keeps his promises. We can depend upon that. He always provides everything we need. We should be putting him first and making him primary all the time. And he will give you and I these necessary delays so that we learn these lessons. Commentator and pastor James Boyce had great insight into these themes and these ideas. He says, we also need to learn this lesson. Americans are always anxious to rush ahead with some program, and the larger the effort and the faster it is executed, the better. We need to learn that this is not always God's way. What we do is important, but what we are is more important still. It is more important that God have our hearts and our minds than our swords. In what way do you need to surrender to God today? Is there something you've been attempting to do in your own strength, your own ingenuity for God? If so, would you be willing today to take a step back and get right with God? Be willing to say, you know what, God, you are actually more important than all of those things, and I will pause and just be content meeting with you. Are you in an ongoing delay in your life, wondering, seriously, God, like how long is this going to take? Will you turn to the Lord today with a fresh attitude of surrender and experience the contentment that can come as you wait in whatever delay you're facing? God is able to actually handle whatever he desires. That actually, there's nothing facing him or you that is threatening or anxious causing to God. He sees the beginning and the end. And you and I are not responsible to make it happen. God's calling us to surrender and then to follow him. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Lord, we get filled with all kinds of fears and doubts and insecurities, and you mix that in with some of our desires to be active and to make a significant difference and to be important in this world, and pretty quickly we can become a pretty big mess. And I just want to say thank you for this passage of Scripture, because it reminds us that when we are connected with you and when we are content with you, that there is actually no better place to be. I ask you, Lord, that before you empower us to accomplish the big visions that you have, that you would make us content to surrender to you, to be with you, and to allow you to work in our hearts, to cleanse us, and to strengthen us, and to change us. We want to be your people. We want to be content with you, and we ask you to do that work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.